Okay, we're looking at the 43 provisions of the grace of God. We're looking at number 27, and that has to do with access to God. One of the wonderful things that God has done for us through the work of His Son is that we have access to God. Now, the unbeliever does not have access to God. An unbeliever may pray, an unbeliever may call out to God, an unbeliever may think that God is listening, but God does not. The only way that we can have access to God is through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way to have access to God is not through the work of our own flesh, through our own human effort, through our own sincere religious activities. It's only through what Christ has done for us on the cross. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. The Apostle Paul has made very clear that man is a sinner. Romans chapter 1. Man is deserving of God's judgment. Romans chapters 2 and 3. And then the fact that God declares people righteous through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, through the work that Christ accomplished on the cross when He went there to die in our place, shed His blood, and purchase our salvation. He is the one who provided redemption. And redemption, the purchase of God for our souls, is accomplished through Christ. We have been justified by faith, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, because it is true that we have been justified by faith, having been declared righteous by faith, we have certain benefits as those who have been declared righteous by God. One of the benefits is that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, something that the unbeliever does not have. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 declares that we were enemies. We were at enmity with God, Colossians. And so as enemies of God, we obviously do not have peace with God. But once we are declared righteous through the redemption work of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. One of the great blessings that we have in Christ, peace with God. Men are trying to achieve peace with God in a variety of ways, and none of them work except for the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. It is a gift of God for those who have been justified, declared righteous, and there is no way to be declared righteous, to be justified by works, as sincere as those works might be, as active as those works might be, as frequent as those works might be. Someone could have a lifetime of attempting to please God, and they will fail, because justification, being declared righteous, is by faith. And we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and He's the only way. Now, it continues here in verse 2, saying that by the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And so God has given us access to His grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are two aspects of that. First of all, there's a positional aspect. The fact that positionally, legally, actually, we have access to God. We have gained access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the statement of verse 2. By whom also we have access. And the access is by faith, and this access is into this grace wherein we stand. We stand in a realm, in a sphere of grace, and that access has been gained to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a positional access. Practically speaking, day by day, moment by moment, we have access into this grace in which we already stand. We have ongoing access. That access is never stopped. That access is never interrupted from God's point of view. God gives us access into this grace in which we stand. And the Christian life is all about the grace of God. It is grace that teaches us how to live. It is grace that teaches us how to react and respond with one another, how to act. It is grace, the whole realm that we live in, that we exist in as members of the body of Christ, is the realm of grace. And God has given us ongoing, continuous, uninterrupted access into this grace, and it is by faith. Faith is that which apprehends, that which appropriates all that God has offered us and all that God has already given us as members of the body of Christ. To the unsaved, it is by grace through faith that they're saved. We have been saved by the grace of God. It is God's provision, God's gift for man, and it is apprehended by faith. Now, faith, by its very nature, is contrary to works. So God is not dependent upon some work that we accomplish called faith, because the contrast in Scripture is between faith and works. If it's works, it's not faith. If it's faith, it's not works. It's been put this way, that once we have believed, once we have done that, we have actually done nothing at all on our own. We have believed. We have received that which God has offered us. And God gives us the capacity to do that through His Word. Faith, how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so inherent in the Word of God is the power, the capacity that God gives to the unregenerate person to believe, to exercise faith, to believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and that believing we can have our sins forgiven, we can have access to God and His grace, and it is always by faith. So salvation is by grace through faith. The life that we live as Christians, Paul says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, how did you receive Him? By grace through faith. So walk in Him in the same manner as you received Him. In that manner, walk by grace through faith. And that's what Paul is saying here in verse 2 of Romans 5, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We're already in it. God has placed us in that realm the moment that we are saved. Now, practically speaking, access to God has to do with believing Him, living a life of faith, believing that the provisions that He has made for us are ours. That's the way we appropriate those positions. Those provisions, that's the way we live those out. We will see that when we get to the fruit of the Spirit and the fact that God has provided that. How do we appropriate the fruit of the Spirit? Do I say, well, I'm going to really dedicate myself to it. I'm going to work hard to exhibit love and joy and peace and so forth. No, that's not the way the Christian life is lived. The way it is lived is to understand what God has said. God has already said that He has provided for us the Spirit of God who indwells us, and His provision is love, joy, peace. By faith, I apprehend that. By faith, I make it mine. And so I have access to all of the provisions that God has given to us by his grace. I now have access to that. The door of heaven is completely closed to unbelievers. The first response that God has toward an unbeliever is when the unbeliever hears the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is working in that individual by his Spirit, using the Word of God to try to draw them to himself, to elicit a response in that individual of faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's when life begins. And before that, there is no life. Before that, there is no peace with God. Before that, there is no justification. Before that, there is no access to God. It begins at the moment of salvation. And once we're saved, we can now enjoy all of the provisions that God has given to us by his grace. One of those provisions is prayer. Access to God by communicating with God, by calling upon God. But what is prayer? Who should pray? Well, Scripture is clear, teaching that God does not hear the prayer of the unrighteous, of the wicked. God does not hear. That means that an unbeliever can pray all they want, but God is not responding. Because the beginning of responding to prayer is when we trust Christ, when we gain positional access to God. So who should pray? Believers should pray. And what do we pray for? The assumption is that we can pray for anything and everything. The assumption is that we can take all of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation and look anywhere in the Word of God and claim any and every promise given in the Word of God, and we can claim that by prayer, and that is wrong. It is not true. We cannot claim the promises that were made to Noah. We cannot claim the promises that were made, some of the promises that were made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God promised them a land. We can't claim that. God has not promised the body of Christ a land. God has made other promises to Israel that we cannot claim. God doesn't want us to claim them. He has written specifically to Israel about how he did deal with them and how he will again deal with them. And he's dealing with the body of Christ differently than he dealt with Israel. Look at John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Beginning with verse 14. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, John 16 and verse 14, he shall glorify me, speaking of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom he will send when he leaves. And he's speaking to his apostles here. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. A little while, and you will see me. You will not see me. And again a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he's saying to us? A little while, and ye shall see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? We cannot understand. We can't tell what he says. Now, Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him. How did he know that? Well, Christ, who is all-knowing, knows the thoughts of man's heart. They didn't have to verbalize that. They didn't have to whisper, and Christ bends his ear and says, I want to hear what they're saying. knows exactly what they're saying to themselves and to each other. And he said to them, "Do you inquire among yourselves of why I said, 'A little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me'? Verily, verily, I say unto you that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." A woman, when she's in travail, she's got sorrow, but because her hour is come, but as soon as she's delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And you now, therefore, have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you. So he's instructing them about future events, and they don't quite understand it. "And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever," here it is, instructions to Israel, to the apostles, to the disciples about prayer. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he shall give it to you." Well, does that give them a license, permission, to ask anything at all in the whole wide world? Well, people are taking this, and you can hear it on television, ask for, I've literally heard preachers say, God doesn't want you to drive around in a Yugo, which they don't make anymore, I don't think. I think God would want you to drive around in a Cadillac, because God's reputation is at stake, and you're one of his, and he doesn't want you driving around in a little dinky, cheap car. Well, that's absolutely wrong. And all you have to do is ask the Father in Christ's name, and boy, he's going to give it to you. That is wrong application of what prayer is. So we can't just take the name of Christ and invoke that on any of our silly wants and fleshly desires and assume that we, because we invoke the name of Christ, that is, we say in Jesus' name, therefore God has heard it, and that's the rabbit's foot, that's the magic that will, in fact, provide me with a Cadillac. That's not what God is saying here. That's not what Christ is instructing his disciples. He says, "Whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he shall give it to you." He goes on, "Up to this point, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full." It has to be in the context of what God has promised them. For example, in Matthew chapter 6, what is known as the Lord's Prayer, he teaches them to pray for bread, for example. Give us this day our daily bread. And so does that mean that every believer of all times is to rely upon God for his or her daily sustenance of food? Is that the principle that is taught throughout Scripture? Or is this taught to the disciples and to the little flock because there will come a time when they will not be able to eat, they will not be able to buy food or sell because Antichrist will be ruling, and they will once again, as they did for 40 years in the wilderness, rely upon God for their daily sustenance. And God will miraculously provide for them, as he did provide manna and beverage, water in the wilderness, miraculously. And so what Christ is saying is, you can pray that when that time comes, when the tribulation is here, you can pray that, and God will miraculously provide that for you. But we can't take that out of the context of the wilderness, and we can't take that out of the context of the tribulation and begin to pray that God will provide for our food today. I have, as a personal testimony, been able all my life to eat at least three meals a day. And I didn't eat four or five because I chose not to. The food was there. How did I do that? Did I pray and God filled my refrigerator? Absolutely not. I did what Paul tells us to do. If a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. The assumption is, and the direction that Paul gives is, you need to work. And when you work, you will make money so that you can purchase the basic necessities of life. And so I don't rely on God's supernatural intervention to provide food. I don't take that prayer that was taught the disciples, which they will pray in a time when there will be no food, and God will provide that for them. I don't take that and apply it to myself today. That doesn't mean that there aren't legitimate needs today. There are people who are suffering, who do not have money to purchase even the basic necessities of life. And if the church were functioning correctly, we would have a ministry and an outreach and a provision for people that in fact have those needs. You may encounter some of those people along life's journey that in fact are trying to get a job, who are working hard at it, and who are just not able to get that job and are not able to support themselves and eat. So we provide, we can provide for them. But that's really, in this country, the rare exception, if at all. So Christ says here, hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. The asking has to be in the context of what God has promised he will provide. It cannot just be our whims. It cannot just be what we think we want or we think God should provide for us, because that's what we actually want. Verse 25, these things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time comes when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day you shall ask, at this day, that day, when that comes, you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and I go to my Father. His disciples said unto him, lo, now you're speaking plainly. Now we get it. And you're not speaking in parables or proverbs. Now are we sure that you know all things, and you do not need that any man should ask you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour comes, yea, and now is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So Christ teaches that there's just one incident here where Christ is teaching them that they have access to the Father, access in the context of what God has promised them, and the Holy Spirit, which is the context of John chapter 16, will come. He will show them things. He will guide them. He will direct them. And they will be able to pray in harmony with the will of God. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Again, we take a lot of these passages, and because we assume that all Scripture applies to the body of Christ, all Scripture is written about and to the body of Christ, we assume then that we can take any of these verses and apply them to ourselves. That is literally wrongly dividing the word of truth, because we need to understand that God has written certain things to Israel, certain things to the little flock, his apostles, his disciples. He has written certain things to and about the body of Christ, and then for people who will live after we depart from this earth. Matthew chapter 7. Beginning with verse 7, some more instruction to his disciples about prayer, and the context here is the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew presents Christ as king, the king of Israel, the coming monarch who will establish his kingdom here on earth. And all that scripture points to will be fulfilled in Christ. And there will come a time when Israel will be experiencing the reality of what God promised Abraham. The land will be theirs. Christ will be reigning in justice and righteousness. There will be no wars. There will be peace on earth and goodwill toward men. God's will in fact be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Christ is in essence teaching them in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, giving them like the constitution of the kingdom, what life is going to be like in the kingdom. So that's the context of Matthew chapter 7. And he says to them in verse 7, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." Who said that? Christ did. To whom? To his disciples. In what context? The Sermon on the Mount. In what gospel? The gospel of the King and the Kingdom, Matthew. So that is important to understand when we interpret and seek to apply Scripture. When he says to them, you are going to ask and it'll be given you, you will seek and you shall find, you will knock and it shall be open unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. God is going to give to you. You have access to God in the kingdom in a very unique and special way. God's door of heaven will be open to you. You will have access to communicate with God, to ask in the context of his will, to ask in the context of what he promised in the Word of God, and God will, in fact, deliver what he promised. And that's the context in which he says to them that they can ask, they can seek, and they shall knock, and God will answer. Verse 9, "Or what man is there of you whom if his son asks bread will give him a stone?" What is he teaching them here? He's teaching them the father nature of God toward them. He says, why wouldn't God give you what you ask, providing you ask in the authority of his name and in the context of what he has promised he will provide? Why would God not give it to you? If he is a father to you, what human father is there that when his son comes to him hungry and asks for a piece of bread, he says, here, and he gives him a stone, which he cannot eat, which does not provide sustenance? How cruel is that? And what Christ is teaching here, your father, he loves you. You have access to him. And so he says, if what man is there? It's inconceivable to think that that would happen. Verse 10, or if he says, you know, I have a taste for fish and you have some in the fridge, can I have a piece? And he says, sure, here. And he gives him a serpent full of poison that will hurt him. No human father, no normal human father would ever do that. If ye then, being evil. Oh, interesting that he talks about the depravity of man. He talks about the fact that man is in his very nature and essence a sinner. You being evil. At best, you and I in our human nature, even as believers, are evil. And the only righteousness that we possess is the gift righteousness that God has given to us when he declared us righteous when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a gift of his righteousness, and he has placed within us a new nature, a righteousness that cohabits with the evil sin nature, and now we have a choice. We have a decision to make. Each moment of every day, are we going to allow the sin nature to control us and dictate what we do, what we think, what we say, or are we going to allow the new nature to control what we think, what we speak, how we act, how we respond? And so he says to them, you being evil, if ye then, verse 11, being evil, you're not perfect. You still have sin in you. If ye then, as humans, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Access to God. All right, go over to Matthew chapter 6, back a chapter. Again, we're still in the context of Israel. We're still in the context of Christ preparing the disciples for that tribulation period, 7 years of it, that they will need to go through, that will then usher in the kingdom. And he says to them in verse 11 of chapter 6, give us this day our daily bread, which we already talked about. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And verse 12, there's a conditional blessing, the forgiveness of debts based on the forgiveness of those who have debts against us, of those who trespass against us. Verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's a conditional blessing. Understand that Israel was then under the law program in a conditional system of performance. We are not. We are in the process of living in the context of the grace of God, where we live out of gratitude because God has already forgiven us our sins, because God has already provided every spiritual blessing there is to give is already ours in Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 18, one more place of instruction. Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 15, some more instruction. Matthew 18 and verse 15. Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he shall hear you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, then take with you one or two more, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto you as a heathen man and a publican. So he's giving instructions on how to deal in the context of the kingdom program with somebody who has offended someone else. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That is authority, unique authority that God has given to the circumcision apostles, and the application of that is that Christ, one of the applications is that Christ commanded them in what we call the Great Commission to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, beginning at Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the world. If you go to Galatians chapter 2, you will see that Peter restricts his ministry to Jerusalem, to the circumcision only. So he literally puts the Great Commission out of commission in Galatians chapter 2, and the basis for his authority is Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18. He has the authority because he understands that God is doing something totally different than the kingdom program. God is now forming not a nation, but the body of Christ, and we have different guidelines, different instruction, a different apostle, a different body of truth. But here, he's giving directions to the apostles and saying, look, when you gather together and you have a quorum to conduct kingdom business, which is the context here, then you'll be able to loose certain things and bind others. Again, I say unto you, verse 19, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, so that's access to God on the part of Israel. But he says here, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask. Does that mean that if I can convince one of you, completely convince you that we should both have Cadillacs that we should be driving around in, that because you and I are in agreement about that, all we have to do is claim this promise, pray, ask the Father, and he will, in fact, give it to us because he promised, when there are two, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Now, obviously, I've gone to the ridiculous. But you better be careful about what promises you claim in the Word of God. By the very nature of the case, what they needed to agree on was things relating to conducting business in the kingdom and living through the tribulation period and living in the context of the law program and the revelation of what God had given them. For us to take any verse and take it out of the context of the Word of God and out of the context of the will of God and the promises that God has made to us, then we're in trouble. We're teaching wrong doctrine about what it means to have access to God. Verse 20 of Matthew chapter 18, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That is a quorum to conduct kingdom business. And the assumption is the Holy Spirit has come upon them, that they will be guided into all truth, that they will ask things with relationship to the will of God with the authority and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and never outside of it. And so that's the context of access to God, prayer on the part of Israel. Well, what about the body of Christ? What about access to God in prayer to God as members of the body of Christ? As we continue to consider the fact that we now have access to God, we've looked at in the context of prayer what Israel was taught to pray, what the disciples were taught to pray, and now we need to look at what does the body of Christ pray for? Do we take the promises that were made to the apostles and to Israel as it relates to their kingdom living and the prayers that they were to pray and the things that they are to pray for during the tribulation? Or do we have different instruction for the body of Christ about prayer? And we certainly do. We have uninterrupted access to God as members of the body of Christ. God is very, very interested in your life and every detail of your life. It doesn't mean that because there are certain things that we don't pray for or pray about, that God doesn't care or that God doesn't love us. or that God even could not intervene on our behalf. Could God provide food for us miraculously? Does God have the capability to do that? Absolutely. No question about that. Has he chosen to do that for the body of Christ? And the answer is no. We don't see anywhere in Paul's epistles to the body of Christ where we are taught that we are to rely upon God for our daily sustenance. We are to work diligently, we are to support ourselves, and we are to support those who are in genuine, legitimate need. But God is not today providing sustenance, providing clothing, providing automobiles, providing homes, providing washing machines or lawnmowers in direct answer to prayer. And it's not because he couldn't or because he doesn't care. It's because he has chosen to do something totally different for the body of Christ today. The best way to understand what we're to pray for is to follow Paul's instructions and Paul's prayers. And we won't do an in-depth study of that, but let's look at some of his prayers. Ephesians chapter 1, in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15, the Apostle Paul prays there for the Ephesians, and because he's praying for them, it's prayer for the body of Christ as well. Beginning with verse 15, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." So what does he pray for? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Paul prays that they will have wisdom, spiritual wisdom, and spiritual revelation as it relates to not future events. Paul is not praying here that they will have a revelation about what's coming in the future, so that now we have to rely upon God to reveal new things to us. It's revelation as it relates to the advanced knowledge of the Son of God. That's verse 17. "Give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the advanced knowledge, in the knowledge of him." He also prays that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. So the Apostle Paul wants desperately, genuinely, legitimately for Ephesian believers and for us to have a supernatural ability, a God-given ability by the enablement of the Spirit of God, that we might have wisdom and understanding in the advanced knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we may have the eyes of our understanding opened, which we need to have, which we must have, that we might be enlightened, because there are certain things God wants us to know. He wants us to know what is the hope of his calling. He wants us to know what the riches of the glory of his inheritance is in the saints. He wants us to know all that is ours in Christ, all the spiritual blessings that he has given us. He wants us to grasp that, to understand it, and to live in its light. He doesn't just want us to accumulate facts. He wants us to grasp it and to make it real in our daily living. And he wants us to know the power that is available to us in Christ and as Christians, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. We are going to look after this particular provision of God's grace. we're going to look at the power that God has given us and the hope that we have in Christ. Two things that the apostle prays for right here in verse 18 and verse 19. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance? What is the hope of his calling and the exceeding greatness of his power toward us? We need to know that, and we need to live in its light and draw from its blessings. And so access to God in prayer, as Paul describes it here and exemplifies it here, is for the spiritual reality of who we are in Christ, what we possess in Christ, and the fact that he wants us to come to a growing understanding of that so that we might live the Christian life in all of its greatness, in all of its victory, in all of its fullness. That's the passion and prayer of the Apostle Paul. And so he goes on to describe the power, what is the exceeding power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, that power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. And this power was exhibited in his resurrection. This power was exhibited in his ascension and in his glorification. And this power was exhibited in his complete, definitive, absolute defeat of Satan and his power. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. And so he, in his power and victory, dealt a death blow upon Satan and his whole program and his whole plan and all of his angelic beings that follow him and do his bidding. That's the power that is ours in Christ and that God wants us to access in our daily living. He prays again in Ephesians chapter 3 for the Ephesians and for us, beginning with verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might. There is that power again. Strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Physical exercise profiteth, but it profiteth little compared to the strength and might and power that were to develop in the inner man, not just the outer man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. He's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to believers who can truly say, Christ in you, the hope of glory. But what he wants is for the reality of Christ to so dwell in us that his life is exhibited every moment of every day. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend, to almost comprehend the incomprehensible. To comprehend that which has no limits and no boundaries. That you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. And to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. God wants us to grasp what is ours in Christ and what he has provided for us. And that's Paul's prayer, because that's what the Christian life is all about. It's not about food and drink. It's about the inner man. It's about what God is doing in us and then through us. In Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul prays once again. Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 9. He says, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge, the advanced knowledge, and in all discernment, judgment. Paul wants the Philippians and us to grasp the differences between right and wrong, between truth and error, and to rightly divide the word of truth to our benefit and to his glory. That ye may approve, verse 10, that ye may approve things that are excellent, literally things that differ. The things that are different. That Israel's program versus the church, the body of Christ, and our program. The differences between law and grace. The differences between a conditional blessing based on performance and the unconditional blessings that we have totally apart from our performance and regardless of it. That ye may approve things that differ, things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, that you might live a life such that it's pleasing to God, such that you comprehend and understand the depths of God's love for you and the greatness of his provisions for us, living life in a whole new dimension than the sinner is able to live and which God has designed for us to live, being filled to overflowing with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Your life, Paul says, lived with the fruits, filled with the fruits of righteousness. Your life lived that way, not so that you can attract all the praise you can, but it's to the praise and glory of God. And so that's Paul's prayer for the Philippians. Paul prays for the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, and then again beginning with verse 9. Paul says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have for all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Notice the triplets there that appear frequently in Scripture, faith, hope, and love. And he compliments them for their sincere faith, their faith in Christ Jesus, their love which they have for all the saints, and the hope which is laid up for them in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. And then skipping to verse 9, for this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. What does he pray for the Colossians? To desire that ye might be filled. In Philippians, it was filled with the fruits of righteousness. Here, it's filled with the knowledge of his will. The knowledge of his will in the context of all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Not the will of God as it relates to the things that are physical, the things that are spiritual. Not the things that relate to earth, the things that relate to heaven and how the heavenly life is lived here on earth. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord. Walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, bearing fruit, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, being filled with fruitfulness in our lives and increasing, always increasing in the knowledge of God. That's an unending, eternal study. The study of God, the study of his attributes, the study of his love, the study of his grace, the study of his mercy, the study of his justice, the study of his plan for us, the study of his plan for the angelic community, the study of his plan for all eternity. What a thrilling study. And we can study that, we can be firmly rooted and grounded in those things. But it's a subject that we will never exhaust, for we will always be learning more and more about God, increasing in the knowledge of God. Again, power, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. The only way you can live the Christian life is by the power, the might, the provisions that God gives to you. It's not about gritting your teeth and saying, I'm going to do better tomorrow. It's about the provisions that God has made for us. It's by allowing his power, his provisions, to work in and through us. And Paul wants us to break through in that understanding because it's provided for every Christian. It's provided indiscriminately to every Christian, and it's available to each one of us. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. Recognizing that there are difficulties in life. Recognizing that there is suffering and there are tribulations in life, with long suffering, with patience, with joyfulness. That's the way we go through it. And with a heart that is thankful to God, giving thanks unto the Father who has made us meet to be partakers, qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. It is God who has made these provisions. And so when we think about access to God, access into this grace in which we stand, it has to be in the context of what God instructs the body of Christ, and it has to be in the context of what God has promised us. It can't just be our whims, our wants. It has to be in the context of what God has provided. So that is access to God, a wonderful provision of God's grace for every believer. Just think, we have access to Almighty God, access to a holy God, access to a God of love and mercy and grace. We have access, gained it through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can access that without interruption. The next provision that God has made for us in grace is that he has given us what Paul calls the adoption of sons. And it's best explained in Galatians chapter 4. Adoption of sons. How do we become members of the body of Christ? We become members of the body of Christ through the new creation that God makes when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So what God does is he takes us out of Adam and places us into Christ. He takes us from the domain of darkness and translates us into the spiritual kingdom of his beloved Son. It is God who does that. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to take us and to place us into vital union with Christ and members of the body of Christ through what Paul calls the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So those are the mechanics of how we become members of the body of Christ. That's literally, technically, what happens. We are not adopted into his family, as it is in the physical realm. In the realm and context of a family, children are either born into that family or they're adopted into that family. But that's not what Paul is talking about when he talks about adoption. It's something totally different. Galatians chapter 4, Paul says, in the context of writing to the Galatians, who were departing from living in the realm and in the context of grace and wanted to go back under law, and he's teaching them what has happened to them in light of the fact that they're no longer little children. When Israel was in relationship to God, they were little children. Little children, and never achieving adulthood. When God speaks about the body of Christ, he sees us as adult sons. And that's what Paul describes here in Galatians chapter 4. And so these little children, he will tell us, are heirs. They are rightful heirs, but they're too young to partake of that inheritance, too young because there's a time set by the Father when they can actually partake of the inheritance and enjoy it in all of its fullness, and that's when they achieve adulthood. And so in the sense that they are too young to enjoy the inheritance that is theirs by virtue of the fact that they belong to this family, that they're heirs of the Father, in light of the fact that they're too young for that, they are no different, practically speaking, no different than a servant. Because a servant does not have access to the inheritance of the Father. A servant has no right to this inheritance. But even though a child is an heir positionally, practically speaking, because right now, as little children, they're too young to partake of that inheritance, they're no different than a servant. A servant can't enjoy that inheritance, can't partake of it, can't draw from it. And so in that sense, Paul says, these two, while that is true, are no different, practically speaking. Now, that's an introduction to Galatians chapter 4. Paul says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, as opposed to an adult, differs nothing from a servant, though he, the child, is positionally Lord of all. What he's saying is that this child is Lord of all. Lord of all, but at this point, as a child, he's no different than the servant. That's verse 1. But he is under tutors and governors. So this little child, while he's too young, is under tutors and governors, taking care of them, guiding them, directing their lives, protecting them, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. And there's a time appointed by the Father when this child reaches a certain age determined by the Father where he can become and have the status of an adult, and then he is an heir and he can partake of the inheritance and enjoy it. And in that sense, he's no longer the same as a servant, and he's no longer under tutors and governors. He's an adult. And so you have little children that are under tutors and governors. Once they become an adult, they don't need tutors and governors anymore. They're adults. And that's the point that Paul makes here. Even so we, now he applies this principle, when we were children, when we were back here under tutors and governors, specifically that has to do with the law program, when we were under law, when the law said, do this and live, when the law said, if you don't do this, you're going to be cursed. You're going to be blessed if you do it. You're going to be cursed if you don't. Tutors and governors. Even so, we, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. This law, we know in many other verses of Scripture that law brings bondage. In other words, and in this context, the little child, wasn't free to partake of the inheritance, wasn't free as an adult is to live not under tutors and governors, but live a different life that is provided for us. And so even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, now spiritually speaking, now there's a time. When a time came, and that time is described here, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. So when Christ came at this particular time, he came to redeem those that were under law. See that? Those that were under law. Christ came to redeem, and he came at that time so that we could be something totally different, to transfer us from the status of little children to adult sons. And that's where the term adoption comes in. The word adoption is literally made up of two, it's a compound of two words. And the words are son and placing. So God places us, God gives us the status of adult sons. We're no longer little children. That was relevant to the Galatians because they were going back under bondage. They were going back under law. And Paul is saying, you're no longer little children. You don't need tutors and governors. You cannot be under the law. You cannot not partake of all that is yours in Christ as a child that is too young needs to do. You have now been placed as adult sons. Look at it in verse 5. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The son placing. We now have the status of being adults. Now we are heirs. By the way, the Apostle Paul refers to us as being heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What is his is ours. It's not like being an heir on earth, because if you're an heir of your father, assume your father has $1 million, and he decides how to split that $1 million. He says, I've got four children, I'm going to give each $250,000. That's the way. And they're not joint heirs. There's a difference between being a co-heir. They're co-heirs, but they're not joint heirs. To be joint heirs would have to mean that all four of them get the $1 million. All right? See the difference? And so we are not co-heirs with Christ. We are joint heirs with Christ, and his riches are eternal. They're without dimension, and what he possesses, God has given us. It's ours, and we are joint heirs with Christ, and we can enjoy those blessings. That's why Paul teaches the Ephesians, look, God has blessed you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, where he has already seated you. It's all yours to enjoy, to live by. You have access to it by grace through faith. All right, so to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We're going to look at this expression, this term, in the context of another provision of God's grace, the very last one we'll look at, which is the the incredible intimacy and closeness that we have with God the Father. Therefore, you are no more a servant. Wait a minute. He said you were a child. Yeah, but you are no different than a servant. So he uses the term interchangeably. He says, you're no longer little children. You're no longer like servants. No. He says, therefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Why do you go back here? Why do you go from being adult sons, heirs, having all spiritual blessings? Why do you desire to go back here again? God has delivered you from that. He paid a price to redeem you from that. Why go back to that, which is the very thing the Galatians were doing? That's what happens when you go back under law. You go back under bondage. You go back under the weak and beggarly things that God has eliminated, God has removed us from. And one of the evidences that they were doing that was that they were observing religious holidays. Look at it. I didn't say it. Verse 10. In verse 9, he says, how is it that you go back, turn back again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. That's over here. That's over here. Days, months, years, special years, special holidays, special days. Can't go back to that. That's all part of this law system. That's all, everything that brought you to bondage. That's something that belonged here when you were little children. It doesn't belong over here. And if you begin to do that, it gives evidence to the fact that you've forsaken practically that which is yours positionally, and you're going back under things that you should not be doing. Interesting. You observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. I'm afraid for you. I'm really afraid. I'm afraid. Why? Because this is what's true of you. You have the adoption. You are adult sons, and you're going back to nursery school. You're going back to having your diapers changed. You're going back to learning the alphabet all over again. You're going back to being under tutors and governors. You need somebody to take care of you. You need somebody to feed you, somebody to wash you, somebody to tell you what to do and what not to do. Stop it, Paul says. You have a position of adult sons. God has given that to us as a provision of his wonderful grace. It's ours. Don't live like little children. And that's what's happening all over the evangelical church. People want law. People want rules and regulations. People want to bring the law back into the context of the body of Christ, and it's evidenced by what we pray for and what we don't pray for. It's evidenced by what we ask for. It's evidenced by what we think we're relying upon God on. All of that evidence that we're not firmly established. That's why Paul prays for the Ephesians twice, for the Philippians, for the Colossians, for us, that we might be strengthened in his might, that we might be filled with all spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding, that we might not go back to those things which were true of Israel back when they were had the status of being little children. And little children are dealt with differently. They live differently. Their perspective is different. Their reactions are different. Their reactions are selfish and self-centered. Their dependence is upon adults to tell them what to do and to take care of them. Paul says, stop it. Stop that. Because you have a different position, a different standing. Act like adults. Behave like adults. You have, as a believer, as a member of the body of Christ, you have all the provisions that every member of the body of Christ has. It's all yours. Now live according to it. Draw from it. It's yours. You're rich. You're an heir, a joint heir with Christ. You're an adult. And that's the appeal that the Apostle Paul makes here. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. In the context of the Apostle Paul telling the Ephesians in verse 3 that they have been blessed, and we as members of the body of Christ have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in our new position, in our new standing, that being in heavenly places in Christ, we've been blessed with every single spiritual blessing, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Listen, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, adoption of sons, same expression as Galatians 4:5. Son placing by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Life lived in a whole new dimension. Life lived not as little children, but as adults. And we're to behave as adults, spiritually speaking. Adults who have everything provided for us. Heirs and joint heirs with Christ. We have the riches of his grace provided for us. Now stop living like a little child or like a spiritual pauper. Draw from what's ours in Christ. And that's the appeal that Paul makes, especially in the context of what he prays for the Ephesians, the Philippians, and the Colossians. It's enjoy that which is yours. Live in light of it. Draw from it. You have access to God. You have a new position. Live by it.